Well, as we're back again, we're looking at building a great prayer life. We're going to do at least one more. I keep doing these, and it just gets bigger and bigger. But, you know, at some point, we will change to something else. But right now, we're looking at building a great prayer life at least one more time. And the starting point of this is this idea that that you'll see on the screen there, the heart is more important than what's visible. There's a passage back in the Old Testament, that, and people quote that a lot, God looks on the heart, not on the appearance, right? We say that. And so some people use that as an excuse to dress as sloppy as they want to dress, but that's not what that's about. That's back when the prophet Samuel was going to anoint David, the shepherd boy, as king. And if you remember, David's father, Jesse, had all his sons kind of pass before Samuel the prophet. Samuel wanted to see these sons because he knew one of them was going to be the new king. And they all passed by, and some were tall and very handsome, and so they came by him. And finally, the Lord spoke to Samuel and said, "Don't look on the appearance. Look on the heart. Anoint David. Anoint David to be king." David evidently wasn't the tallest. And he was the youngest, as far as we can tell. And wasn't the oldest. But the point being that the heart of a matter is more important than the appearance. What's that got to do with prayer? Well, I'll show you here in just a second. This is the idea that the same is true of churches. You'll see that on the screen next. Revelation chapter 3. Is it true that churches have an outward appearance? Is it true that churches have an outward appearance? You drive by and you see churches. And you see some big ones and some little ones, and you see some that are impressive. I mean, they have impressive buildings, and they have multi-million-dollar facilities. I talked to a pastor the other day. They just got part of their facility redone, $2 million, and he said it's already paid for. Do churches have an outward appearance? When the crowd gathers, do we have an outward appearance? People, visitors come in, and they look around, and they kind of size us up. But there's something more important than that. Revelation chapter 3, verse 14, begins at verse 14. The Lord, notice it's in red, if you have a red letter Bible, it's in red. Who's saying this? Jesus is, right? What's he saying to this church at Laodicea? Then he says to them, verse 15, "I know your deeds, that you're neither hot nor cold. I wish you were either. So because you're lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I'm about to spit you out of my mouth. You say, 'I am rich, I have acquired wealth, and do not need a thing,' but you do not realize that you're wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold, refined by the fire, or refined in the fire." It was some real, serious gold. What is he saying? What's Jesus saying? Well, on the outward appearance, you look like a rich church, and you even brag about it. This is a town that when there was an earthquake, when the Roman government tried to help them with finances, they said, "We don't need it." That's like a town today having a tornado come through, and the federal government, FEMA is at it, shows up, and we've got $80 million to start you with, and the town says, "No thanks, we don't need it." That's how rich this place was. So the outward appearance looked very impressive, like some churches today, very impressive. But if you come down to this is still Revelation chapter 3, verse 19. "Those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline." So don't lose heart if Jesus kind of gets on your case about something. Maybe it'll be through something I say. You know, it's like if I say it, it doesn't matter. If he says it through me, that's different. "I counsel you to buy from me gold," and then he comes to verse 19, "but those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline, so be earnest," that's that same word for hot, "and repent. Here I am. I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in, and I will eat with him, and he with me, to him who overcomes." He starts talking about that. What is he saying? He's saying, "You won't let me in that church. I'm not in there. I'm not in there. Oh, you look great on the outside, but you don't have anything of real value. You don't have real gold. You don't have anything of real lasting value because I'm not allowed in. But I'm knocking." You've seen that painting, haven't you, where Jesus is knocking at the door. The evangelistic campaigns use this a lot, right? Jesus is knocking. Well, he's knocking at the door of this church in Laodicea and saying, if you'll just let me in, you won't be a phony church. You won't be a lukewarm church. You won't be a church that looks great on the outside. Everybody thinks you're rich and you claim to be rich. But he said, on the inside, there's nothing going on. You're just lukewarm. So does the inside of a church matter more than the outside? Does the inside of a Christian matter more than the outside? It really matters. That's really what really makes the difference. I put this statement up, the heartbeat of a church. What is the real heartbeat of a church? Now, there are a lot of things you could say about that. I read a book once called The Measure of a Church, and the man said, basically, the measure of a church is love. Do we love each other? And that's true. But, you know, when you go to the doctor, they check all kinds of vital signs, don't they? And get your checkup, all kinds of vital signs. One of the vital signs, I'm calling it a heartbeat, of a church is this. This is Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1. In the book of Acts, that's about the early church, right? How they did things. How they did things after Jesus was resurrected, he met with them, Acts chapter 1. He met with them for about 40 days, these disciples, brand new disciples. And as he met with them, he taught them about the kingdom of God. And verse 14, Acts 1:14, it said, well, look at verse 12, Acts chapter 1, verse 12. After he was ascended back to the Father, then they returned to Jerusalem from the hill called the Mount of Olives, a Sabbath day's walk, which is a very short walk. When they arrived, they went upstairs to the room where they were staying. Those present were Peter, John, James, Andrew, Philip, Thomas, Bartholomew, Matthew, James, the son of Alphaeus, Simon the Zealot, Judas, the son of James. They all joined together constantly in prayer. Jesus has just met with them for 40 days in his resurrected form. And they have watched him ascend into heaven, and he had told them, I want you to wait in Jerusalem because the promise my Father made you will come to pass. We now know that's the Holy Spirit, right? I want you to wait in Jerusalem. So guess what they do while they wait? Verse 14. They all join together in prayer, constantly in prayer, along with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and all Jesus' brothers. What are they doing? They're constantly in prayer. Now, we're going to have to deal with something here that the church has, churches all over struggle with. That prayer is, for some people, a boring exercise. If you have a prayer meeting, a lot of people won't show up. Oh, they're just going to have a prayer meeting. Nobody's preaching, they're just having a prayer meeting. What did the early church do right away? They said, our Lord said, he's gone back to the Father, that we're going to get this big promise. The Holy Spirit's going to come. And our Lord said he does not want us to do anything yet. Just wait. So while we wait, I mean, these are people who had seen Jesus face to face. Mary raised him from an infant. What are they doing? Praying. What are they praying for? Well, they're praying for guidance, direction, for them to receive the Spirit when the Spirit comes. And then in verse 15, Peter in those days stood up among the believers, a group numbering about 120. What was the heartbeat of the early church? What was the heartbeat of this church, that church there that I just read about? What was their concern? What were they all fired up about? What did they do while they waited for the Holy Spirit to come? What did they do as Jesus had just left and they still kind of got that impression in their mind of what he looked like when he ascended up? Then what do they do? What is their concern? Their concern right now is not helping the poor, although that's a thing they did later. Their concern right now is not getting along with each other, although they'll do that later. What is their concern right now? What's the urgent thing on their plate? What's the thing that's driving them right now? It's a prayer session. The heartbeat of that church was prayer. It was, let's get together and pray. Look at Acts chapter 6. That's on the next slide, I think. Acts chapter 6. I'll show you another one. This is going to come all together here in a minute, and you'll see where I'm headed. Acts chapter 6, verse 1, in those days the number of disciples was increasing, and the Grecian Jews among them were complained that the Hebraic Jews, against the Hebraic Jews, because their widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution of food. What's going on there? You had Jews from Jerusalem with Hebrew backgrounds. You had Jews from foreign countries who had come in, and they had a group more of a Greek background, and the church is growing by the thousands, and they have widows they got to take care of. They want to do that because the Lord said take care of the poor, and so they're going to take care of these widows, and there's a little friction now. So what do? They tell, this is the apostles, and they tell the group, okay, I want you, group, to pick out 7 men that can take care of these widows, that can make sure they get fed, make sure they have support. I want 7, verse 3, choose 7 men from among you, notice this, who are full of the Spirit and wisdom. Now, at this point, the Holy Spirit has come. These are sometimes called the first deacons, people who are serving the church. And he said here, I want them to be what? People full of what? Peter said, who are known to be full of the Spirit and wisdom, we will turn this responsibility over to them. And we, verse 4, will give our attention to prayer and the ministry of the Word. So the 12 apostles said, it's not right for us to wait tables. There's nothing wrong with serving and waiting tables. But they said, that's not our job. Oh, if a church would ever learn this, everybody needs a job. I said that Wednesday night, I think. If you have the Super Bowl, you're getting ready to watch the Super Bowl, the big ball game of the year, big football game of the year, and you're watching the Super Bowl, and they get started, and they're ready to call the teams out. And a few guys run out from the two ends of the field, and they make a big announcement. They say, this year, instead of the players playing, we'll let the coaches play. Well, that'd be a funny game, wouldn't it? We're going to let the coaches play. And these 60-something, 70-something guys out there running around trying to play football. What are the coaches supposed to do? Coach the players. What are they supposed to do? Help the players learn their skills, stay in shape. The apostles said, wait a minute, we're not going to get into all of this. We're going to give our lives, we're going to devote ourselves to what? Prayer and the ministry of the Word. We're going to be teaching and we're going to be praying. Now, you pick out 7 men that you want to handle this, but make sure they're known to be full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom. Does it take wisdom to operate in that situation where you got friction between groups? Take a lot of wisdom. What did the apostles say? No, we're going to give our, you know, the church that has praying leaders is a blessed church. Because most churches, sad to say, don't have praying leaders. They have leaders that pray a little bit during the assembly. But I'm talking about leaders whose heartbeat, their heartbeat is prayer. They pray themselves before expecting the church to pray. Did the apostles pray themselves before expecting the church to pray? What's the heartbeat of a church? Well, the heartbeat of a church is prayer. The next slide, I put this up. Churches that value prayer and prayer sessions have a healthy heartbeat. I've seen it. I have done somewhere around 100 prayer seminars in all kinds of settings and situations. And I've been to some churches where, in fact, one of the men that comes to speak here a lot, David Butts, will tell you the same thing. That if you go to a church and you do a prayer seminar for, say, Friday night, Saturday, part of the time teaching, and then Sunday morning, you can tell probably what's going to happen when you leave. If you realize that the church does not have a heartbeat for it, if the church does not value prayer, if the church leaders don't value it, then the chances are your influence is going to be short-lived. You're going to go back home, and they're going to go back to, quote, normal. They just wanted to know a few things about prayer. valuing something. Valuing prayer and prayer meetings is a healthy heartbeat. Let's look at the and the next slide. I give you some scriptures here. I didn't have time to, or didn't want to put them, take too many slides to put them all on here, but Matthew chapter 7, do you know what that says? Matthew chapter 7, verse 6, Jesus said, you can write these down and look at them later, but in Matthew 7, verse 6, Jesus made a strange comment. Don't give what is holy to dogs. Don't cast your pearls where? For swine. Now, he's not calling people dogs and swine. What he's saying is, if you got something really valuable, I mean extremely valuable, would a woman take a $500,000 diamond ring and let the dog play with it? Not if she had any sense. Would she take a $80,000 string of pearls and go to the pig pen and say, let's see how they like these. They like these acorns. I wonder if they like these pearls. Throw the pearls out there. What are the pigs going to do? Trample them. Some pig might venture to eat one. He wouldn't like the taste, would he? Just go down and go through his system. Why did Jesus say that? Jesus himself said, in fact, it's the Luke 8:15 is the next scripture here. He said in the parable of the sower sows the seed. And he said in Luke's account, the seed is the word of God. So you're sowing the word of God. And then there are all kinds of people listening to the word of God. And as they're listening, he said, there are different reactions. There are different reactions. Some people heard, isn't this amazing? Some people heard Jesus teach and saw him work a miracle. And they went away saying, well, that was interesting. He had a nice sermon. That's a good sermon. And went away, never did anything about it. Jesus said, that's the devil coming in, like the birds, you know, that came and got the seed. He said, the devil takes it out of their head. There were different reactions to his teaching. But the last reaction is found in Luke 8, verse 15. And the last reaction was the ones that produce fruit. What did he say? They're the ones who hear the word and retain it. Retain it. Literally, the word in Greek means to grab it and hang on. And they go away thinking, oh my Lord, I have found the Messiah. I've heard about Messiah all my life. They taught about it in the synagogue classes. I've seen the scriptures, and he is here, and he spoke this word to me, and I'm going to follow him, and what the amazing miracles he can do. I'm going to follow him the rest of my life. That's what happened to Peter and James and John and the others. They walked away from a commercial fishing business. Why? They valued it. They esteemed it highly. And some people heard Jesus preach and teach and then said, oh, he's got a demon of some kind. He's crazy. He's crazy. And then when Jesus claimed to be the Son of God, they said, well, we need to put him out of the way. We're going to get him killed. He's blaspheming. Blaspheming. When a church values something, it becomes a heartbeat. If we value prayer, and that's not just churches, that's individuals. If we value this thing called prayer and prayer ministry and helping others learn to pray, if we value this, it becomes a heartbeat. It becomes a motivator. It becomes, and so you can have a prayer session and say, a dozen people show up, and some people show up and just to see what's going to happen. And so when it's over, they say, well, that was nice, you know. And then you have another one next week, and they don't show up because it just really wasn't, it didn't grab them. They really didn't think much of it. They didn't even open their mouth and pray any. And it's like, they didn't value it. Is God big on that? The Lord talked a lot about that. He talked a lot about, if you have ears to hear, If you have ears to, well, everybody have, most people have ears unless they've had an accident of some kind or a birth defect. But he's talking about, what do you think about this? What do you think about, I'll give you an illustration. When we went to preaching school, Whites Ferry Road Preaching School, that changed my life. Completely changed my life. And it was like, I'd never heard the Bible taught like that. I'd never, because the place I grew up in, the Bible was just really thinly preached and taught. There wasn't a whole lot of study behind it. And I got to Whites Ferry Road, and we got all this good teaching, some of the best teachers I'd ever heard. The Bible came alive for me. And so even, if I remember right, even before we got out of preaching school, we were giving monthly money to the preaching school, and we did after we left school. And they'd have a reunion. We were back. We were back because we valued it. That we thought, and it was amazing because I valued all that, and I saw these teachers, and I remember thinking in class one day, boy, I'd like to do what they do. I'd like to be able to do what they do. Well, one day, many years later, while I was preaching here, they asked me to come on staff on the faculty for part-time. They needed a part-time teacher, and I was glad to do it. In fact, I told Carl Allison, the director, he said something about, when you come in, you'll be teaching this class, and we'll pay you. I said, oh, you don't have to pay me. You don't have to pay me anything. It's an honor to be able to do this. And Carl is an amazing guy. He was a football coach, made All-American at Oklahoma when they were the championship team and all of that. And he kind of had this little twinkle in his eye, but he had that coach's voice. He said, no, you will be paid. I didn't want the money, didn't need the money, but it was the idea that I valued that school so much, I would have figured out a way if I had to pay for it, you know, to earn the money to be there if they wanted me full time. So when you value something, what happens? It becomes kind of like a heartbeat. It becomes the thing that drives you. How many Christians do you know that love to pray so much that they do it all the time? They just can't wait to get to their little private prayer room, or they can't wait to go to a prayer session somewhere. I pray with a bunch of pastors every Thursday morning. I'm not going to do it this week because of the holiday, but I pray with these guys, and they pray. I mean, they pray. And we got two ladies coming out. Both of them are in local politics, and they pray. I mean, we just pray. Why? Because to them it's valuable. Why would you take one day a week? It's only an hour long, but why would you take one day a week and drive all the way over there from here? It's a long drive. And you go over there, and you pray with these guys, and then we don't study the Bible. We don't do anything hardly except pray. We talk a little bit at the beginning, and then we pray. Why? Because it's valuable. If you don't see it as valuable, then you won't bother with it. If you don't see it as valuable, you won't pray on your own. You'll always be saying, pray for me, pray for me, pray for me. And the next question is, are you praying for yourself? Is it valuable enough to you to spend some time in prayer? If it is valuable, remember the Thessalonians? Look at Acts 17 for a minute, Acts chapter 17. This one is almost, if it weren't so serious, it'd be comical. Acts 17, verse 1. They came to Thessalonica, where there was a Jewish synagogue. And so Paul, I'm shortening up the story here, Paul preached in this synagogue, and he proclaimed Christ. And it says, verse 4, Acts 17, verse 4, some of the Jews were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a large number of God-fearing Greeks and not a few prominent women. Oh, they had some success. But look at the next line. But the Jews, or Jewish leaders, were jealous. They were jealous. They rounded up some bad characters from the marketplace, formed a mob, started a riot in the city. What did they do? They drove Paul and Silas out of town. That's what they did. Now look at verse 10. Another town. They came to another town, Berea. As soon as it was night, the brothers sent Paul and Silas away to Berea. On arriving there, they went to the Jewish synagogue. Now the Bereans were of more noble character. What? More noble character than the Thessalonians. For they received the message with what? The NIV says, great eagerness. Who did? The Berean church, the Berean people. There was no church there yet. Paul went there to start a church. Started at the synagogue. And when Paul began to teach the same thing he taught at Thessalonica, these people were eager to hear it. They latched onto it like the parable of the sower, and examined the scriptures every day to see if what Paul said was true. Many of the Jews believed, as did a number of prominent Greek women and many Greek men. When the Jews in Thessalonica heard that Paul was preaching the word of God in Berea, they went there too, agitating. They had outside agitators, didn't they? What about the Bereans? Oh, they loved it. They grabbed onto that word, and it says here, when Paul preached, well, where do you think Paul preached? What Bible did Paul have? King James? New International Version? What Bible did he have? He had the Hebrew writings and scrolls. And he had, we don't know all that he had, but he wrote to Timothy one time, said, bring the scrolls with you when you come, because I'm going to spend winter in this place. So Paul taught out of the old law. And in the old law, he showed Messiah. And then he said, he's here. Paul would say, he's here. I saw him on the road to Damascus. And so what's Paul preaching? He's preaching out of their old law at the synagogue, and what are they doing? They're getting those scrolls out and saying, does it really say that? Did Isaiah really say that in Isaiah 53? That he would take up our sins and our diseases? And so they're eager to learn. That's when you value something. That's when you get a lot out of it. That's when you have the right heartbeat. Thessalonians versus the Bereans. The next slide. Do you remember the Samaritan woman? Samaritan woman in the book of John. John chapter 4. Look at John 4 for a minute. In John chapter 4, Samaritan woman at the well. And Jesus, of course, we don't have time for the whole scene, but he's come there with his disciples, and they've been on a long walk all the way from Jerusalem. So he sits by the well, tired, and his disciples go down to the village to buy food, and this woman draws water, comes to draw water. He asks her for water. And she said, well, how are you going to get water? You don't have anything to a bucket or anything, you know. And he said, if you knew who it was, the gift of God and who it is that asked you for water, you'd ask him and he'd give you living water. What's he talking about? Eternal life. So she gets interested. And he tells her, he says, go call your husband. She said, I don't have a husband. She said, I don't have a husband. He said, you're right. You've had, what, five, and you got one that's not your husband. So she goes down to the little village that she came from, and she tells everybody about this man. This is still in John chapter 4. She went back and talked to the people at the village. Verse 27. Just then his disciples returned in surprise to find him talking with a woman. But no one said, What do you want, or why are you talking to her? Then leaving her water jar. That water jar was important to her, wasn't it? Somebody could steal it. She wasn't even worried about the water jar. I got to go tell someone. Did she value what Jesus told her? I got to go tell somebody what this man's about. Went back down to her village, wasn't probably too far a walk. Told the people, come see a man who told me everything I ever did. Could this be the Christ? They came out of the town, made their way toward him. Why'd they come out of the town? Interested in the Messiah. Oh, and they're Samaritans. They're not even Jews. I want to see about this Messiah. So in chapter 4, still John 4, verse 39, many of the Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. He told me everything I ever did, she said. So when the Samaritans came to him, they urged him to stay with him, and he stayed 2 days. And because of his words, many more became believers. If you look that in contrast with Nazareth, what happened in Nazareth, Mark chapter 6? Well, what's important about Nazareth? That's his hometown, right? Born in Bethlehem, but he grew up in Nazareth. Mark chapter 6, right? Mark 6, verse 4. Well, verse 1, Mark 6, verse 1. Jesus left there and went to his hometown accompanied by his disciples. When the Sabbath came, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many who heard him were amazed. Where did this man get these things, they said? What's this wisdom he has been given that he even does miracles? Isn't this the carpenter? The carpenter? Isn't this Mary's son and the brother of James, Joseph, Judas, Simon? Aren't his sisters with us? And they took offense at him. What's being offended? The opposite of valuing something. Who does he think he is? He grew up right over here. My sister used to babysit him and change his diapers. Who does he think he is? Verse 4. Jesus said to them, only in his hometown, among his relatives, and his own house is a prophet without honor. Why is it that people don't value you where you grew up? Quite often that's the case, isn't it? Now, if you hire somebody to come in and speak from 500 miles away, people value that. Oh, he must be good. They're hiring him to come in. Verse 4. Mark 6, verse 4. Only in his hometown, among his relatives, and in his own house is a prophet without honor. He could not do any miracles there. Does it say he didn't want to? It doesn't say he didn't want to. He could not do any miracles there except lay his hands on a few sick people and heal them. And he was amazed at their lack of faith. Did the Samaritans value Jesus and what he said? Did his own hometown value him and what he said? So who got the blessing? The ones that had the value for it. They are the ones that got the blessings. So, last slide. Valuing our prayers for lost people indicates a strong church heartbeat. We've been praying over this notebook for a while, and we'll continue doing that. But I just wonder how many are actually praying for these people. You don't have to have the notebook in your hand, do you? You can say, Lord, That book we have at church, I'm praying for those people. And you may know some of them in the book because you turned their names in. Do we value time with the Father, our Father in heaven? Do we value time with the one who made all things? Do we value time with the one who sent his own Son to clean us up and get us ready for heaven? Do we value that? I dare say most Christians really do not. Normally, churches are not full on Sunday. Some are. If you don't value the assembly enough to be in the assembly, but once in a while, you're just not going to get that much out of it. If you don't value the work of God enough to tithe or give some money to see that the work goes forward, if you don't value it, that's why a lot of Christians are in financial trouble. They don't think they have to give. Oh, I just give whenever I can. And see, valuing the things of God, when a church values the things of God, that's a strong heartbeat. That church is doing some things. That church, not the outward appearance. It might be a church of 12 people meeting in a house somewhere, a hut off in some foreign country where they're being persecuted. But if they value the things of God, God's going to bless them. And great things are going to happen for them. When you talk about building a great prayer life, it starts with recognition that this is such a valuable thing in my life that I can actually talk to my Father in heaven, where he is there, ruling and reigning over all things and working so that his kingdom spreads. And Jesus one day will come back. And that place where Jesus is at the right hand of the Father, that place that is spectacular beyond anything we can know or describe in human language, I can talk to him. Hebrews says, come boldly before the throne of grace. But if you don't value that, it shows up in your prayer life. Prayer life, I know we all go through that where prayer lives are kind of spotty. We just don't pray much and pray a couple of times and we're looking at it through the lens of what can I get out of this prayer? Can I get my prayer answered? Can I get what I want? Can I get God to do something? And if I don't get God to do something, I say, well, that wasn't worth anything. That's not valuing Do you value time with people you love? Do you value time with the Father who loves you? A church does that, and they're not like Laodicea and Revelation. They're a church with a great, strong heartbeat. A praying church will do a whole lot more for this world than a church that just has a nice building. Big multi-million-dollar facilities and a bunch of people showing up. Oh, you can do certain things and get people to show up. You can do certain things. People will show up, but does that mean the church has a strong heartbeat? Not unless we're talking to our Father with intimate conversation every day as much as possible. Do we value it? I think we do. I think we've got improvements we can make, but I think we value it. What's more valuable than talking to your Father and then a group of us coming together? We used to do that every Tuesday night. Coming together, praying together. When you do that, things change. Building a great prayer life. Let's pray over our notebook here. A lot of lost people's names in this book. A lot of people who have fallen away, their names are in this book. We want to pray for them, don't we? Do we believe prayer is valuable? Do we believe that it's valuable that we pray over these names? Thank you, Father, for helping us today as we pray. As you well know, Father, this book is full of names that we've collected, that people have turned in, of individuals who are not yet believers. We pray for them. We know that you hear us. We know that it's your will. We know that this is something you ordain that we do. This is something that changes things. This is something that you value so much that you said in your word we should pray without ceasing. So we know you value time with your children. Help us value it as much as you do, if that's even possible. We pray, Father, for the names in this book. We ask you to send workers across their path to touch them, to bring them the knowledge of the truth. We pray for those who have quit and fallen away. There are many, many out there, Father, that have been associated with churches that just quit, walked away, not interested. They don't value it. Will you stir us up, Father, all of those in that book and on that list, and stir us up too, Father, that we will love you with all our heart and soul and mind and strength, and we will value everything you tell us, and we'll value everything you say we have as a privilege of being your child. And one of those big ones is that we can come to you anytime about anything, and we can come in with confidence and boldness because of the blood of Christ. So thank you, Father, for all your blessings in Christ's name. Amen.